Well, you all know the rules. Anybody want to ask a question about the Bible, we'll just talk about it. And glad to have you here tonight. Continue to pray for those that are sick. Dan, and I'm sure his wife's probably getting wore out too. So pray for her. Cheryl. But who wants to kick us off and go tonight? Anybody got a question?
You was talking about that. I heard you preaching Sunday. You was talking about the water gate. I want you to break it down to me, you know. Because I really don't never get it, what it really all about. You know?
Okay. His question is, he heard the message on Sunday talking about the water gate. And let's go over here to Nehemiah. Now, Mike, what we've been doing here on Sunday morning when we started, we started a study in the book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is a book that, even though it takes place in the Old Testament, it shows that Jerusalem is in utter destruction. And the thing that we do, or the thing that we have been doing, and just to give you a little background before I talk about the gates here, what we have been doing is showing how that we know in the Old Testament that God's plan centered around Jerusalem. If you would go back into like 2 Kings and 1 Kings when Solomon is on the throne, he's the wisest king that ever lived. I'm sure you heard about Solomon, King Solomon. Well, all the world was coming in to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And all the world was coming in to see the glory of the Lord. And the temple that he made was just incredibly beautiful. And in the Old Testament, God had it set up that the whole world, if they wanted to find God and they wanted to find the truth, they had to come to the Jew and had to come to Jerusalem. Because that was where God's tabernacle was. It's where the center of the seat of God was through the nation of Israel and through the king. And all the world came to Jerusalem to worship and to find out about God. Now that was a literal temple. It was built, and in fact it talks about how it's constructed back in the Old Testament. And of course, what happened to the nation of Israel is that they began to disobey God's word. After Solomon dies, his boys take it over, and they really make a mockery of it. And then the kings that come on the scene later, they even make it worse. And Israel begins to get involved in all the other religions that God told them not to. They bring in all the other things that God told them to stay separate from. And finally, after 300 or 400 years, the nation of Israel is just really in apostasy. It's a long way from what God wanted it to be. Well, God told them that if they ever went that route, that God would send judgment against them, and he does. He sends the Gentile nations, Assyria, Babylon. The king of Assyria is a guy by the name of Sennacherib. The king of Babylon is a guy named of Nebuchadnezzar. And they come down and they utterly destroy Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was the plan of God, and because they disobeyed the word of God, the plan of God was disrupted. And the nation of Israel is in disarray. They're carried off captive. The city's destroyed. The city was the central part of God's plan for worship, and it's gone. Well, they're in captivity 70 years. And at the end of that time, Cyrus, king of Persia, is in control. And Ezra and Nehemiah, those guys get a decree that they can go back and they can rebuild the city. They can back and they can begin to put the plan of God back in effect again. So what happens in Ezra and Nehemiah is they go back and they begin to rebuild the city. Now in Nehemiah, they begin to rebuild the wall. And that wall has 9 gates in it by which people went into that city. Now that historically is all accurate and it's all true. Now what we are doing is we know that everything in the Old Testament literally is a picture of something spiritually in the New Testament. And just like if you've heard many of my tapes on Sunday morning, I've said it over and over again. I'm not sure I said it a lot this last Sunday. But we know that in the Old Testament, the plan of God was Jerusalem and the city and the people to come in to the temple. In the New Testament, the time that you and I live in, the Bible says that God doesn't dwell in literal temples. God is not in any church. He's not in any building. God lives inside those, like you did last week, that ask Him to come into the heart and save him. At that point, then my body becomes that temple because He lives inside me. And I'm to take care of this temple, do all the right things with it, because God lives there, just like they took care of the temple literally in the Old Testament, because God lived there. Now, in the Old Testament, the whole world came to the temple. In the New Testament, we as a church are to take our temples to the world. And we do that by starting right in Kansas City, having a Bible study on Thursday night, winning men and women to Christ, preaching on Sunday morning, God bringing people in, and as they get saved, as we build and we grow, we'll find men out there around the world that are doing a work, and we'll support them financially and help them as we reach out, and our base will get bigger and broader here as we fulfill the plan of God as a church. But what has happened in Christianity in the New Testament is exactly what happened in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel. Men, 100 years ago, 75 years ago, good men began to deviate from the Word of God, just like the men in the Old Testament began to deviate from the Word of God. And today, the church is in a real mess, just like the nation of Israel was in a mess. And what we have done is we have taken the picture back here of these nine gates, and these nine gates represent different aspects of New Testament Christianity. Somebody. These gates represent the different aspects of what this church needs to have. There's a sheep gate. That was the first one we talked about. The sheep gate is where the sheep went in that were going to be offered for sacrifice. So we talked about the fact that the first thing this church needs to learn is the concept of sacrifice, starting with the sacrifice that Christ made for us, and then realizing that we have to make a sacrifice for God, and He calls it a living sacrifice in Romans chapter 12. The second gate that we talked about was the fish gate. The fish gate is where they brought the fish in. We know that Jesus said, "I'll make you fishers of men," to His disciples. So we know that the fish gate has to do with soul winning in the New Testament. This church needs to be a soul winning church. The next gate we talked about down through here was the old gate. And the old gate was back a long time. It had to do with all of the ancient things of Israel and where all of the heritage of Israel was. And we took from that and taught from that this church needs to teach its people about their heritage, about where we have come from and why we believe what we believe. The next gate that he talks about is the valley gate. And the valley gate is a gate that we talked about, how that people are down in the valley. They have a tough time. And this talks about our church having to have compassion for people that are down on their luck, that are having a tough time. Maybe they're having a bad marriage. Maybe they have a bad relationship with their kids. Or maybe they've lost their job. Or maybe they're going through some kind of emotional trauma. Our job as a church, one of the entrances to this church, one of the gates to this church would be the valley gate, to have compassion for them. Then we talked about the next gate we talked about was the dung gate. And the dung gate is where they took the trash out. It was where the refuge came out that was burned in Gehenna down there in the dump. And that's where all of the refuge came out. And we talked about how that the body of Christ has a process by which it purifies itself and eliminates that within the body of Christ that may be hurtful, harmful, or destructive. And the way that God does that is by the Word of God. The Word of God is a book that produces the sincere motive that somebody may have. Somebody may be able to fake coming to church. They may be able to fake anything. But you can't fake loving God. And that's what the Word of God does. It produces that. Well, then, I think that brings us up to the next gate we talked about. And that was, the fountain gate was the next one. We talked about the fountain gate. And the fountain is where they came to get their water. And we talked about the fountain gate being the place of fellowship, where this church needs to fellowship with God, learn what that fellowship is, learn how to worship God, learn how to fellowship with each other through the relationship we have with God. And so we talked about that aspect of it. And then the last week, we talked about the water gate. And the water gate is where they brought the water in. And the water gate is a picture of the preaching ministry, because the Bible is likened to water. The Bible says that the that the Word of God doesn't return void, like the rain coming down from heaven, and it has a purpose, and it goes into the earth and brings back the herb in the field. It's exactly what the Word of God does. It doesn't return void. So we looked at the Watergate being the preaching ministry. We went over to chapter 8 where it gets very much detail about this gate, and it shows Nehemiah standing there preaching, and he opens up the Word of God at the water gate, and it shows all the different things, how the people loved it, how they respected it, how they had the, well, you heard the message of all the things that they came down through. So those nine gates, in the Old Testament, they were literal gates that really functioned for people going in and going out. But they had their name for a reason. And in the New Testament, in a spiritual sense, those gates represents what this church needs to have to reach out to the community. Now, this coming Sunday, oh, you don't want to miss this one because we're going to preach on the Horse Gate and the Eastern Gate. And I'll tell you what, talk about some preaching coming down the pike this Sunday. And we're going to preach on this gate is the gate. Does that help you? And you see, you came into our church through the fish gate. Somebody invited you to come to my Bible study. You heard the Word of God and the Lord, and you responded to that. And that's what, there'll be other people come into our church that maybe they'll come in and they'll come in and see me, and they'll maybe come to a Sunday morning or a Bible study, and then they'll see me afterwards. I really need to talk to you. And they'll tell me, you know, I'm going through a bad divorce. You know, I've lost my job. I've got a drinking problem. I've got this, I've got that, and I'm really struggling. I want to do what's right. So they'll come in through the Valley Gate. They'll come through the Compassion Gate. So some of the gates are there for people to come in through. Some of the gates exist for us, like the sheep gate, that we understand, sacrifice. Each one of those gates represent a concept that the New Testament church has lost, which has put it in disarray, but in actuality, the church needs, because of the fact that that's what makes a church function the way God intended it to function. Because just like the Jerusalem in the Old Testament, in the city, was God's plan for the Old Testament, the church, us, is God's plan for the New Testament. And just as the city back there needed the gates to function as a city, we need the gates to function as a church. Does that help you? I have never explained it that good myself. I think I understand it better now than I did before. Huh? Yeah, we got it on tape. My favorite dark-haired son-in-law taping that one. My favorite blonde-haired son-in-law sitting over there. That's how I keep my dog from getting jealous. I say, you're my favorite brown lab, you're my favorite black lab, you're my favorite yellow lab. Anyway, but that's what it is. And you know, that's something we can all benefit, you know, for, because you come on Sunday. And one of the things that we want to do when we have time in the Word of God together is that is a classic example of what, you know, a Christian person needs to do. They hear something, they don't understand it, we talk about it on Thursday night. That's what it's all about. That's what we're here for. And it's a thing where we just have a good time talking about the Word of God and redefining it if we have to, explaining it if we have to, because there's a lot out there that is confusing. And I know on Sunday morning, you know, when you're preaching a sermon, it's not quite like it is on Thursday night where we have the time to develop everything. You got a thing you want to accomplish, you want to preach something, but this is what's so good about Thursday night, where we can come back and somebody says, hey, you said this, could you clarify this or take this a little farther or explain this to it for me? And that's what is really important, because my goal is for you to learn. I want you to learn. And you don't learn by just hearing and not understanding and then shutting up and being afraid to ask something. You learn by asking questions, and that's the key. That's the key. That's very good. Very good, Mike. Very good. Anybody else want to add anything about that or add anything to that for Mike? Somebody saying uh-oh back there? Let's see if we get her to say the Bible at the end of the Bible song, okay? Just do it. Don't pay attention. Listen to this now. I don't know if she'll do it. Here we go. Do it. Maddie. Hey, Maddie. Maddie. Looking at the speaker. She's smart. Maddie, here we go. Ready? Take her hand down. Here we go. Here we go. The Bible, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God. The Bible. Yeah, A little bit later on while we're into something heavy, she'll say, you'll hear Bible come out of there. Okay. Next question. Anybody ask another question? That's good, Mike. Good one. Anybody else? Yeah, Jimmy?
2 Timothy 3:17. Truly furnished unto all good works. Those furnishings that you're taught, that's talked about there, you said something before to the order of furnish the Spirit of God. You have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you. You furnish, you put furnishings in there for Him. Can you elaborate on
sure.
that?
Sure. Again, this is another one of these things. Come on back to the book of Exodus here. Now, in the book of Exodus, chapter 26, you have the description of the tabernacle. Really, it comes all the way through here. It's very detailed. It's a very detailed deal. And you're going to find that this tabernacle was built, and tonight's the night I wish I had the blackboard, but remember I said I never use it? Yeah. Well, I don't know, but it would have been helped tonight. But anyway, I'll just try to give you a vivid verbal description of it, which may help you. The tabernacle has three aspects to it. It has an outer court, which is a big square, and then it has an inner court, and then it has what is called the Holy of Holies. And it has three compartments to it. And on the outside compartment, you had the brazen altar, and that's where the sacrifice was made. Then, right next to that, before you went in, you had the laver of water, and that's where the priest washed his feet before he went on into the inside. When you got on the inside, which is where the priest did his work. And that's what concerns us, though we're going to talk about all three sections, because that's a picture of what your body is. And inside that tabernacle, when you went outside that outer court into the inner court, there was three things there. There was the altar of incense. There was the table of showbread. And there was the golden candlesticks. Then you went through the veil on the east end of the tabernacle into what is called the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was where the Ark of the Covenant was, and that's where the high priest alone went in and made the sacrifice for the nation of Israel, for the sins of the nation of Israel. Now, that Holy of Holies represents where God is at. And that is the third section. I guess you could look at it like this. You could look at it like, say this room right here is the second sanctuary. The outside sanctuary would be, say, the curb all the way around the building, and the brazen altar would be outside this building right there, and the laver would be right outside that exit door. This would be the second area where the priest was, and out here through this door would be the Holy of Holies, and right there where that little Mazda sitting would be the Ark of the Covenant where... That is a Mazda, isn't it? I can't... Well, anyway, that car right there would be where the Holy of Holies is. Now, the priest, He came out. He was out here. He burnt the sacrifice on the brazen altar. Brazen being brass. That's a picture of judgment. That's a picture of Christ dying on the cross. The lamb, the sacrifice was made right there. He brings that sacrifice in to the second room, which has the showbread, which has the candlesticks, which has the altar of incense. Now, there's a number of things about this. And when the Bible says that, the man of God should be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, it means this. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. There are certain things that God has to have in your temple, or he's not comfortable. Now, I always used to liken it, when I used to preach this message, I always used to liken it to like you inviting your best friend to come and spend the weekend with you. And, you know, he's all excited about it, so he comes to your house, you know, and you're all ready to, you know, glad he's here and all that, and you talk for a little while, and then you're going to say, well, let me take you to your room. So you take him out a side door into your bare garage. And there ain't nothing in there. Maybe there's a couple bags of trash that haven't been put out yet, and, you know, some dog food, whatever. But it's cement, no chairs, no nothing. And you just say, hey, make yourself at home, and you know, we'll go out a little later, rest, get comfortable, you know, and after a while we'll get together, we'll get something to eat, and this is where you're going to stay. Well, that's pretty ridiculous. That would be the most uncomfortable thing for any human being to be in. But that's a lot what we do with Christ when we get saved. Because once you get saved, your body now becomes that temple. And we know that if we don't do what's right with the Holy Spirit of God, that he can't find any comfort. The Bible calls it, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. We grieve him. Now, he doesn't need a nice comfortable sofa or a color TV or air conditioning or a refrigerator full of food or a nice carpeted floor or a nice fireplace to be comforted. He doesn't need that. But there are things that he does need that we have to put in this temple. Now, what you're looking at in the tabernacle here in Exodus chapter 25 and 26 is a picture of the temple. This is the tabernacle. This is the temporary tabernacle before Solomon built the temple. This is the one where God made with man that was temporary. And this has got the same thing in it that the one in Solomon had, except this one, they put up, they took down, they put up, they took down wherever they moved. It was a temporary one. Now, you have the brazen offering, the brazen altar where the offering was made. That's out in the outer court. The priest, he took that offering, whatever he had, and then he goes into that secondary compartment. Now, the Bible is very clear and tells us very clearly that all of this thing was covered with animal skins. And there was absolutely no light from the outside that got in. It was absolutely sealed from the outside from any light coming in. The only light that was in that secondary compartment was the light that come off the golden candlesticks that was on this side. Now, here's the way it worked. The golden candlesticks was on this side. The bread was on this side. And right before you went into the Holy of Holy was the altar of incense. Now, that altar of incense, all three of those represent the furnishings you need to have in your temple. Let's talk about them. The first one is the golden candlesticks. There's seven of them. We've already talked about in the last couple of weeks, somebody asked a question about the Holy Spirit of God, and we talked about how that the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits of God in Isaiah, we talked about how that the Holy Spirit of God has seven manifestations to it. We've talked about them over there in Isaiah. So this golden candlesticks has seven candles on it. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, inside this dark room, which is a picture of your temple, the only light that was in there was the light that comes from the Holy Spirit of God. That's very important. It's also important to notice that the golden candlesticks are on one side. On the other side is a table. That table has 12 loaves of bread. It's called the showbread. That bread is laid out in a particular fashion. It isn't stacked in a stack. It's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and then right underneath of it, 1, 2, three, four, five, two rows of six. Now that shoe bread had to be baked fresh every morning. The priest was allowed to eat it. And it's no coincidence that it's six, six, because your bread, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, has 66 books. Six, six. That's the showbread. It's a picture of the Word of God. Now, we start to put it all together. The candlesticks on this side, the showbread's on this side. It is absolutely dark in that room other than that golden candlestick. Where the priest did the work was over there by the showbread. He had to make sure that he stayed out of the way of the light of the candles. He couldn't get in front of it, because if he did, he couldn't see what he was doing. He had to get behind the table on the other side to do what he had to do, that he didn't interfere with the light coming from the candlesticks on the bread so he could work on that table. The point is, you can't get in front of the Holy Spirit of God in your life to do the work of God. You have to stay behind the scenes so the illumination of God's Spirit is always on the Word of God, and that's how you do your work. That's one of the pictures that he's showing you there. Then there's the altar of incense. The altar of incense is where they burned incense. It burned all the time, 24 hours a day. What is that a picture of? It's a picture of your prayer life. It's a picture of your prayer life. Now, that's a picture of, in this secondary chamber, you have those three things. The golden candlestick, the table of the bread, and the altar of incense. The altar of incense is a picture of your prayer life. The smoke came up, and it filled the inner sanctuary and drifted into the Holy of Holies, and anywhere in there you could smell that incense, and it's a picture of your prayers coming up before God in your prayer life. Notice it was burning 24 hours a day. Your prayer life ought to be 24 hours a day. I don't mean you don't go to work, quit your job. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about your attitude of heart should be toward God, that you're in constant communication with Him. Now, I'll show you something else. This is the beauty of this thing. How did that incense get lit? It got lit from one of the coals off the brazen altar out front, telling me that real Bible prayer has to start with your concept of Christ dying on the cross and being your sacrifice. That's where the fire came from that lit the incense that's a picture of your prayer. All this stuff about praying to God without understanding what God has done for you is why the church is in the mess that it's in. So you have the table of showbread. You have the golden candlestick. This is called the holy place. You have the altar of incense. Those three things are what the priest had to work with, and those are the furnishings within the holy place, and your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God. And when he talks about furnishing it, he talks about you putting these three things in operation in your spiritual being, and from these three things, Christ gets glorified, he gets pleased, and he gets comforted, and he is not grieved. That's what it's talking about. Off the brazen altar out on the front where the sacrifice is made. It's a picture of Calvary. Okay. In other words, it's telling me that your prayer life has to have its origination at Calvary. You have to understand what Christ is doing and what he has done. Now, I'll tell you something else. There's all kinds of things here. This thing is one of the most beautiful things that you've ever saw in your life, the way it's constructed. And these chapters in Exodus go into great detail. And there's a couple of books out that really break it down. I mean, latchet by latchet, almost to the place where it's too much. I mean, but it does a good job. But boy, you get the meat of it. But everything was beautiful about it except this. It had no floor in it. It had no floor in it. So when the priest was doing all this in his bare feet, he was walking around in the dirt. That's why the laver of all the laver was out there by the altar. It was a laver of water. Every time he went back out and came back in, he had to wash his feet off. That shows me that in the midst of being a priest in this world that we're living in and doing the work and the office, that we're going to get our feet dirty in this old world, and we got to continue to wash our feet with the washing of the water by regeneration by the Word of God before you can keep on doing the ministry. Every time he went out, he washed his feet before he went back in. It shows me and you and me that daily, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what it's a picture of. And it's an incredible picture. And did you ever hear the terms, you probably have heard it, I've heard it all my life. You don't hear it much anymore, but somebody say that God will take your sins and put them as far as the east is from the west. You ever hear that? Okay. Well, the reason why they say that is, and maybe they don't know why they say it because it's been a term, but the meaning of that is this. God will take your sins as far as from the east until the west. And when you look at that, and you look at the lay of that tabernacle, the brazen altar was on the east, the Holy of Holies was on the west. And the path from the cross to the Holy of Holies is east to west, and there is nothing after that. So when the Bible says that God puts your sins as far as the east from the west, he's talking about from the brazen altar to the Holy of Holies, and there ain't no more after that. It's finished there. That's what that phrase means. You'll find a lot of those things. Or a picture of things that we have in our lives that the reason why people use them and don't know why they use them, but that's exactly what it is. And all this stuff is a picture of what has to happen. And that inner holy place is where the priest did the work. And the Bible says if you're saved, you're a priest. You're a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And of course, that's an eternal priesthood. That's a spiritual priesthood. It doesn't mean you have to go out and buy a special suit of clothes, and you know, and it just means that spiritually speaking, when you got saved, you're not only God's son, you're a priest, just like Christ was a priest because you're his child. And he may be the high priest, but you are a priest, and in a priest in a spiritual sense, and you do the work of a priest, which is ministering on the Word of God, ministering on the holy place with the prayer, the shewbread, and the altar of incense. Your prayer, the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit of God. Those three things are the furnishings that we need to have in our life that do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And when you don't have them in your life and you're a saved person and you're not constantly working and developing those, then you grieve him. And you're not providing the right furnishings for him. You put him in your garage with nothing in there and locking the door and said, I'll see you in the morning. And that's basically what you're dealing with. Right. Yep, so that's what you're dealing with. Anybody want to add anything to that or ask anything that I said along that line? That's a good question. All of that stuff in the Old Testament is a picture of something in the New Testament. I mean, it just, and that's how you really learn about your relationship with God, by looking at those things and seeing those things. And, the Holy of Holies is the only one that the regular priest did all of the work out in where the sacrifice was made. They did it in the holy place, but only the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. And that's a picture of Christ, and only he could pay the price at the mercy seat of God. And that's why he's the only one that could go in there, and all the other priests did their work, but the high priest went in and made the sacrifice. Christ is the high priest. We are the priests that work in the holy place, but he's the only one that went into the Holy of Holies where he made the sacrifice to God Almighty. And that's why, add a little bit more to it, you remember in the New Testament when Christ died on the cross, and he died, the Bible says the veil was ripped from top to bottom. The veil was ripped. Well, that ripping of the veil signified that there was going to be no more priesthood. There was going to be no more anything that had to do with the Old Testament priesthood, because that veil is no longer there. And anybody who looked on the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, other than the high priest, died instantly. Now you can look at it all you want, and it didn't affect you because the veil was ripped. And God ripped that veil, proving that the Old Testament priesthood was done now. There wasn't going to be any more. And Christ was the high priest that paid for the sacrifice. The interesting thing about that is that 100 years later, the Jews who reject Christ are still going through this, and they're still pretending that the Holy of Holies and all that thing is real. Somebody sewed that sucker back up to perpetrate the concept that the Old Testament Jewish religion was still in effect and Christ was a none effect. And that shows you the dishonesty of the Jews at that time because they rejected Christ. So it's a tremendous study to take in the Bible. It's one of the greatest studies anywhere that you'll ever get into, and probably one of the richest. And there's some, like I said, there's some excellent books out on it that break this thing down into such detail that, man, I mean, you could just stay there all night long and just, in fact, I've got it drawn out in my Bible, you know, just the way they drew it out in the book, so I can remember it, you know, and if somebody asked a question, I got it right there, I could draw it on a board, and could you forget, you know, the older you get. And they got all the little reference verses there and all of that, and so that's the way you do it. You just got to put it down where you can remember it. And with all your big Bibles that you got, my goodness, you could put your own pictures in there and be fine. The Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies. And that is the place where the mercy seat was, where the blood was put on, the high priest put the blood on. And that represents the throne of God. The Ark of the Covenant represents the throne of God. And that's where God met with man in the Old Testament, and God took the blood and appeased the sins of the nation of Israel. And the high priest was the only one that could go in there, because Christ, the high priest, was the only one that could approach God with his sacrifice, which was himself, where here it was a literal lamb. Christ was the lamb, and of course that's where the difference comes in, but it's the picture of it that signifies it. And that's why I've said over and over again that everything in the Old Testament that is a literal story or a literal something is a picture of some spiritual principle that we have in the New Testament that we can understand better by going back and studying the Old Testament. And to me, that's what makes the Bible come alive. I mean, most guys you hear preach are so boring, or teach the Bible are so boring, because all they do is just give you the facts. Where when you really understand the Bible, you realize that the Bible is a storybook. And it's just filled with stories, and each one of those stories is just permeated with the truth of the Word of God that just, you know, holds my attention anyhow. I mean, I could get in there and read them all day long and just, you know, just never ends for me. So that's where it's at. That help you? Anybody else want to ask anything about that before we move on to another question? While I get another cup of coffee? You probably would really go nice right now with some Krispy Kreme donuts. Don't you think? You like Krispy Kreme donuts?
Yeah.
Glazed.
I like all of them.
I had a girl. I knew there was something I liked about you. Okay. Next question. Yeah, John? Romans 8.
Romans 8:26,
you say?
Yep.
Okay, it says, Romans 8:26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. All right, what's your question? Well, I think the context that it has to go in, first of all, I think these two verses here, I think the first thing it teaches that we need to understand, the first thing he's trying to get across to us is he's trying to tell us that as Christians, we don't know how to pray. Praying is something that we probably all do, but probably most of God's people don't do it right. Now, I know you're saying, well, how can you pray wrong? Well, I mean, you can, by not understanding what prayer is. See, we are so bombarded by bad teaching and by bad doctrine that as the generations roll on in Christianity, those bad things that take place and transpire, they become doctrines to us that we just believe they're true because we think they're in the Bible because we've heard it for so many long, and it's not in the Bible. I'll give you an example, and I use this all the time. And it's the Laodicean church is famous for doing things like this. And I used to use this all the time when I'd preach places, and two or three people would get mad at me every time I say it. But I like ticking people off anyhow, so it was kind of one of them things. But I used to use this for an example. We've all seen the picture of the footprints in the sand. You know, they write songs about, you know, and you see them on people's refrigerators, and they have them framed and plaqued and all those things, you know, and a little poem that goes with it, something like, it's supposed to be very cute spiritually, and it talks about, you know, I walked down life's road, you know, and you were by my side, Lord, and then there was a time in my life when I looked down, and there was only one set of footprints, and it was a very tough time in my life, and I said to you, Lord, why did you leave me? Where did you go? Da-da-da-da-da. And the Lord comes back and says, well, I didn't really leave you. Those were the times that I was carrying you. And, it's, you know, the violins start to play, you know, and it becomes a very, very, very spiritual moment. The truth of the matter is, it's things like that that really hurt the body of Christ because it teaches something that isn't true. The truth of the matter is, and I know that, you know what, sometimes good Bible doctrine doesn't give you a nice, cushy, warm feeling. Sometimes good Bible doctrine just is good Bible doctrine. And I know we all like cushy, warm feelings. I mean, we all do. And there are things in the Bible that give you a cushy, warm feeling. But we live in a generation of Christianity that everybody wants a cushy, warm feeling out of everything, you know. And it's a thing where, you know, you say something like that and it becomes an emotional thing, and, you know, and you feel warm inside and tears well up in your eyes, you know, and you think of some experience in your life where that must be true of me, you know, and oh, isn't God so great? I'm so stupid. Why couldn't I see that? God was carrying me. When the truth of the matter is, there's, for a believer in Christ, there's not two footprints in the sand where Christ walks with you, and Christ never carries you. The Bible says that if you're saved, you're in Him, and He's in you. You're part of His body. He's not walking beside you. He's not walking behind you or in front of you. You're in Him, and He's in you. So there's only one set of footprints in the sand, but they're deep because there's two people hitting on them, you and God inside you, which makes you twice as heavy. So it's not two sets of footprints in the sand. The real poem is deep impressions, footprints in the sand. That's the truth of it. Now, I see, and I use that because sometime, a long time ago, and I don't know who wrote the poem, I don't know who wrote the song, but it was a song and a poem that had nothing to do with the Bible, but it sounded really good. Somebody heard it, somebody liked it, somebody played it, somebody made a record, and before you know it, people are going around thinking, that's the Bible. And that's not the Bible. It may be nice, it may be give you a warm, fuzzy feeling and all that, but it's not the Bible doctrine. The Bible doctrine is that if you're saved, you're part of His body. What know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, not beside you, not in front of you, not behind you, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, you're bought with a price. He lives inside you. And that is the doctrine. Now, you take a little bad doctrine, add 10 years to it, you have a lot of bad doctrine. Because what happens is, as the years go on, like I said, generations of Christians come along, and pretty soon, those kind of things are just taken for granted, and they're not true, and they add to all kinds of problems when people that don't know the Bible. I mean, I've had people get mad at me for saying that, when the bottom line is, I mean, that's what the Bible says. I'll tell you another one I have fun with. I was someplace on a mission trip one time, and we had this pastor and his wife that were with us, and they were kind of, you know, they were nice people, but you could tell that they really didn't know what was going on, and especially her. I mean, she just didn't, you know, she just did not have a clue what was going on in the world, let alone what's going on in the Bible. I mean, she's the type of gal that read in a book someplace that all car accidents or 95% of car accidents happen within 2 miles of your home, so she moved. You know, I mean, this is this woman. I mean, I ain't kidding you. We were at a mall. Big mall. And it had one of these big things that showed all the areas of the mall. And it had a little red light his that says, "You are here." She looks at me and she says, "How do they know that?" I said, "Okay. Okay." Anyway. We're sitting there, you know, and we're talking about spiritual things. And she's wearing around her neck the five-pointed star, which is commonly called the five-pointed star of David, which there is no such thing as a five-pointed star of David. There never has been. I'll give you $1 million. You find anywhere in history where David had ever had a five-pointed star. But what it is, in Acts chapter 7, it talks about the demon star Rephidim that Israel put out and they were worshiping. And Rephidim, the star Rephidim, is a five-pointed star. So the five-pointed star that we call the city of David, or the star of David, in actuality is a demonic star that the apostate nation of Israel took when they rejected God. But here is a Christian lady, because we all believe that the five-pointed star of David is a religious symbol. So she's wearing one around her neck, which I don't care. I mean, I don't care. I mean, it doesn't bother me. We're talking back and forth. And so she says to me, and she, I forget what we were talking about, but she says to me, she says, "Oh, yeah," she says, "that, by the way, this Star of David was a gift from some missionary preacher, da-da-da-da, you know, and it's a beautiful thing." And I said, "Oh, yeah." I said, "By the way," I said, it's not the Star of David." She says, "Well, certainly it is." I said, no, it's not." She says, "Well, yes, it is." I said, "No." I said, "That's the demon star Rephidim, Acts chapter 7, verse, I think it's 42. 43. And she just about had a heart attack. And it was like, she says, "Well, how did you know that? I mean, when it was all said and done, it was, how do you know that?" And I said, "Well, ma'am, it's a conspiracy. They hide that stuff in books." You know, I mean, how do I know that? Because I read more than the social column in the newspaper. You know what I'm saying? I mean, that's a part of history. Anybody knows that. No, Christians don't know that. So I said all that to say this. Things like that that we think are Christian have nothing to do with Christianity. And we hold them up like they're Christian things of the faith that we just got to have. In actuality, have nothing to do with the Bible. That is the mark of the Laodicean church. We have no idea what's real. We have no idea what's wrong. So anything we see that the mass does in Christianity, we think it's Christian. You want to make a point, or you're just scratching your head?
No, I was going to say, I thought about the fish.
The fish is another one, right. The fish is another one. You know, they say that they see a little fish, you know, that the little thing that's got the XYOZ or thing on there on the cars. In fact, I saw one today. I'd like to have an old car just to drive around. When I saw that, I could hit the guy in the rear end with it, my car, but that doesn't work either. But anyway, I hate those things. And traditionally, you know, they say that the early Christians, you know, the early Christians, you know, used to put that sign where they were secretly meeting, you know, because it's the sign of Christ. In actuality, the fish god is Judges chapter 5, it's Dagon. And the Greek letters in there, they say it means Christ. Well, in actuality, it means Christ the fish god. It has nothing to do with the Bible. You're told in Exodus chapter 4, you're told a number of places that you are not to make anything, any bird, any fish, any animal, I mean anything that is an image of anything in your religion, of Christ. It's, your religion is inside you. You don't need anything. And this other lady, the same lady, she had a cross around her neck. And I don't care if you wear a cross around her neck. I could care less. It doesn't bother me a bit. But to her it was, she said to me, and I would have fun with her, because when I see she's the way she is, I mean, and it's a boring trip anyhow. If I have somebody, I don't have any video games, so lady, you're it. I'll play you for a while here, and we'll just have some fun. So, and I'll just run her back and forth. So she says to me, she says, well, I this cross. She said, well, this cross from my neck. I said, that's fine. I said, I'm just glad Christ. I said, why do you wear that? She said, because that's how what Christ was died. And I said, boy, I said, I'm sure glad he wasn't electrocuted in an electric chair. You wear an electric chair around your neck? They put him up against the wall and shot him in a firing squad. Would you wear a Remington 870 around your neck, you know, or an M14 or an M16? I mean, Bible says, cursed is he that hangeth on a cross. Cross in the Bible is not a religious symbol. Cross in the Bible is the Roman form of capital punishment. Now, I don't care if somebody wants to have one and wants to wear one. I could care less. But the bottom line is, all I'm saying is, I don't make you spiritual. What makes you spiritual is what you got on the inside. It isn't the furnishings on the outside. I don't care if you wear them. I mean, it doesn't bother me a bit. I don't look at somebody that's got one on and say, that person's wrong. You know what? It's a free country. It's a free world. But what I'm saying is this. Understand, wearing the cross around your neck and not having the cross in your heart is a waste of time. It's a waste of time. I mean, I see all kinds of people wearing around a neck. I see motorcycle gangs have it tattooed on their arm. So what? I saw a guy had a jagged line across his around his neck and said, cut on the dotted line. So what? I mean, what does that mean? It doesn't mean anything. If it isn't inside, wearing it on the outside doesn't mean anything. But you see, that's the way we are today. We as Christians put everything on the outside. Now, I don't give a flip what you wear on the outside. You want to wear five-pointed star and you want to hold it up and say, no, I believe it has to do with God's people, I don't care. I really don't. It doesn't make any difference to me at all. I don't look at you and think anything. I think if you want to wear it, that's fine. Somebody wears a crucifix, fine. Somebody wants to have a fish on the back of their car or around their neck or whatever, I don't care. My point is, don't think wearing it on the outside puts it on the inside. It doesn't make you spiritual by wearing Christian paraphernalia. What makes you spiritual is making the furnishings on the inside that God's told you that you have to have in your temple. You do that, I don't care what you wear. I mean, you know, get your cross and drag it down the street. I don't care. It doesn't make any difference to me. I don't care. I don't care. As long as you understand that that's not what makes you spiritual. What makes you right and spiritual with God is what's on the inside. Now, prayer is the same way. We have the same problem with prayer. You know, how many have seen this sign someplace at some point? It says like this. I see it on bumper stickers. I see it in people's homes. They put it magnets on. They put it on refrigerators. Whenever I'm in somebody's home and I see it, I always steal it, so it's gone. Prayer changes things. How many has ever heard that or seen that? I heard a guy preach a message. Prayer changes things. Well, now, let me just say this. When you say that, unqualified, that prayer changes things, then what happens? If you don't explain that, and you just make that statement, and nobody gets any education on prayer from a Bible standpoint, what he's talking about here, then you grow up spiritually thinking that prayer now is a process by which I can get God to change what I don't like. And that's what happens. So when do we pray? When the red lights come on in a rearview mirror. Oh God, get me out of this. Get me a warning. And I'll never do it again. I'll go to church tomorrow morning. See? Yeah, that's why it works. You betcha. Oh, God, I just got the doctor report. And he says, I got cancer. Oh, God, the baby's sick. Oh, God, my wife, you know, is not is 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 bad. Oh, God, my husband. Oh, God, the car blew up. Oh, God, where's the money going to come? That's what we do. And we think, as Christians, most of us, not everybody, that prayer is given to us so we can change God's mind to line up with what we want to do. That comes from generation after generation after generation of God's people growing up without good doctrine teaching them what the Bible says about different subjects. And just like we see the two footprints in the sand, just like we see the, you know, the paraphernalia that people wear, and people actually think that that makes them a Christian or it is a sign of their Christianity when it has nothing to do with that. And if you want to wear it, that's fine. It doesn't bother me at all. But it doesn't make you spiritual. And praying doesn't mean that you know what you're talking about. Now, the first thing he says here that we need to understand, in verse 26, he says, and this is the subject matter, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. All right, what's my infirmity? What do I need help with? Here I am. I'm a Christian. The Spirit's going to help my infirmities. What is my infirmity? Here it comes. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Number one problem I have is I don't know how to pray. Now that's a common problem, and I'll tell you why. The reason is this. God has a plan. I have a plan. I want my plan to be God's plan. God's given me a Bible that I can really get in there and really learn it, and I know it's God's mind, so I can find out everything from that, and I can pretty much get God's plan down, that I can line my life up with God's plan. Oh, but here comes a problem. In a perfect world, that's fine, but in an imperfect world, we have problems. You lose your job, you meet a girl, you meet a guy, something comes in, it disrupts your life, you lose your job, your car blows up, your mom dies, your dad dies, your dog dies. Some traumatic thing happens in your life. Now you're left with the question, how does this fit into God's plan? Does it? Now you have some questions to answer. Now when you pray, how do you pray? Well, one group of people simply say this. Everything that good happens to you in life is of God, and everything that bad happens to your life is of the devil. Well, that makes it real simple. Problem is, it isn't true. Job was one of the righteous men that ever lived. Bible says he was the most righteous man in all the East, and look what happened to him. So that theory goes out the window. So then good, bad things do happen to good people. What does that mean in prayer? It means that, first of all, I have to understand that God does have a plan. I try to line myself up with that plan as best as I can. But when that something happens in my life that I can't fully discern how it and why and where, I have to follow another set of rules. I have to realize that God's Spirit lives inside me, and that Spirit understands what God's mind is. I have to realize that as a Christian, there's things that I have a right to ask God for in prayer, and there's things that I do not have a right to ask God for in prayer. I'll give you an example. An unsaved person. I have a right to pray for an unsaved person. Why? Because the Bible says that God died for the world, and God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So I have an absolute legitimate right to pray for unsaved people to get saved. No problem with that one. All right? I go to the doctor. Doctor says, your tests come back positive. You got cancer. What is the first thing we do? Run home to God and say, oh God, cure me of cancer. Well, do you have a right to ask God that? Certainly nobody wants to die, but let me ask you a question. When you come to your relationship with God to a point, and maybe some of you younger Christians can't get here yet, and that's okay, but let me just say this. The Bible says, no man liveth unto himself, and no man dieth unto himself. Whether we live, therefore, or we die, we are the Lord's. You're the Lord no matter what. What if God could get more on, do not we live on planet Earth? Do not we exist on planet Earth after we are saved? Do not we live on planet Earth that God may get the honor and glory out of our lives? That is the only reason we're left down here. Now, we automatically want to equate with that, that means everything good. Well, going back in the history of the Bible, no, that does not mean everything good. There's men in that Bible that had some bad things happen to them because God wanted to get the honor and glory out through that. Now, and here again, and this is why an unsaved man doesn't understand the Bible. You take a little baby that dies. We look at that and we think, what a terrible thing. We look at that and we think, why? Why? And you hear all the answers. And you hear all the questions. You say, God, why did you allow this to happen? God, why does this little baby never had a chance? God, why does this wicked man over here live to be 100 years old, you know, and this little baby, you know, in his infancy has to die as an infant? I understand. We look at things from a human standpoint because we are human beings. I'm not saying you devoid yourself of your human emotions. I'm saying you have to put it into perspective. And you have to understand and realize that, first of all, maybe God can get more honor and glory out of that infant's death than he can his life. Look at it from a Bible standpoint. This is cold. This is hard. This is indifferent. But look at it for just a minute. Put your emotions aside. Here's a little baby just born. Parents are unsaved. Chances of that baby ever find out about Christ, ever getting saved, probably pretty nil. What happens? The minute that baby dies, the baby's got a free ticket to heaven. Now, which would you rather have in actuality? Would you rather have the baby grow up, take the chance, and probably die and go to hell? Or the baby dies in its infancy and automatically goes to heaven because we know it's under the blood, Romans chapter 3 and all those other places, we know it's under the blood. Now, that is devoid of all emotion. That's just looking at the facts. That is, you got $5, you got $5, that means you got $10. That's all that is. But it's the truth. Now, we put our emotions in that, and I understand all of that. I'm not saying as a Christian you walk around as a robot without any emotions. What the Bible does allows you to have the emotions, but you control the emotions in the right way. And you look at that, and you, as far as I'm concerned, that's why the death rate in countries where they have no Bible, they have no Christianity, to me, and I don't understand it all, but that's why the death rate is so high in those countries where the babies die. That's God's way of evening out the process. I don't understand what his process is. I just know that God has a purpose for everything he does. So the first thing I realize is I need to learn how to pray. I don't have a right, if I come home with a doctor's report saying cancer, I don't have a right to say, God, heal me. I don't want cancer. Now, there's a man in the Bible whose name was who's the guy that was dying and asked for 12 more years? Or was Manasseh? No, that was his son. It was Hezekiah. The guy in the Bible named Hezekiah. He's a king. And Hezekiah, God says, you're going to die tomorrow. Well, Hezekiah just goes into a mess, and he just goes into a fit, and he prays, and he asks God, God, don't let me die. Give me some more years. And he starts saying all the right things. God, I did this. I did right. I did what was right. I did what was right. I did what was right. Now just give me some more time. God says, okay, I'm going to add 15 years to your life. That 15 years, he gets 15 more years, and he dies. But in that 15 years, he has a son by the name of Manasseh. And after he dies, that son takes over the nation of Israel, and Manasseh is one of the worst kings that Israel ever has and puts Israel down, and a whole nation takes four steps down the ladder to depravity because one man wanted more time instead of just accepting what God had for him. There you are. You've got to see the big picture. God may get more honor and glory out of my death than he would my life. Now, as a Christian, my job is to get to the place where I can accept whatever God wants, that I can put my emotions aside and then I can accept whatever I want. And there's all kinds of stories of men and women down through history that would have been able to do that. I'm not saying I could, but I'm saying that is where we need to be. That's what makes a missionary go into Africa when the tribes are cannibals and headhunters, and makes them go in there and try to win them to Christ, and he winds up getting killed. Why? Because he understands that the supreme sacrifice was made for him by God the Son. Therefore, he needs to make the supreme sacrifice for him. And if that means he has to lay down his life, I'll give you an example. Nat Saint, back in the 60s, was a missionary to the Yucca Indians down in some place. I forget where it was. Very primitive tribe. And the Aka Indians were I said Yucca, didn't I? They weren't. They were the Aqua. I don't. They were Indian tribe. Very primitive. And he was part of a missionary team. And they would fly around these tribes, and they would, on loudspeakers, and they would try to talk to them. They would drop things from the sky to try to be friendly, because they were a head-hunting tribe. They were a cannibalistic tribe, and they were very, very ferocious. But they had a burden to win them to Christ. So they were like a four-man team, missionary team. They had a little airplane, and they would fly around, and they would drop things down there, and they would... you know, when they would get friendly signs back, you know, and they'd be waving, you know, or whatever, then they would, at some point, they would make a decision to land, make contact with them. And they made a decision that they'd never take any guns, that they'd trust the Lord. You know, that if something bad went down, that, you know, they'd try to get out the best they could, but they thought taking guns and killing them and shooting them would hurt the cause of Christ. And so they didn't. Well, they flew around here, and the Indians, you know, they... looked friendly and waved, you know, and all those things, you know, and smiled. And so they landed and went in there, and, you know, they wound up killing them. And it was a big thing. And this was back in the late 50s, early 60s. And a book was written about called Through the Gates of Splendor, which was a tremendous book about Nat Saint and how he died. And the Indians killed him. And they went down, they got the bodies, and, you know, they'd eaten one of the bodies, and it was a bad deal all the way around, took the bodies back. And the wife of Nat Saint, 4 or 5 years later, went back to that same tribe as a missionary. And she won the man that killed her husband to Christ, who is now the head pastor of the church with those Indians. Now, let me ask you a question. Would that would have happened if Nat Saint wouldn't have died? Probably not. If Nat Saint would have took the position most of God's people said and take the safe route and said, I'm not going down there. I'm not going to go in there. It's suicide to go in there. I'm not leaving the United States. I'm going to stay over here, you know, and get me a nice cushy job in this church or that church to do this or that. If he would have never put his life on the line and said, God, if you can get more honor and glory out of my death than you can my life, then do it. And because he was willing to take that statement and to live by it, God held him accountable and he died. And by his death, a whole tribe saw his wife come back and was overwhelmed by the fact that I killed your husband, yet you're going to come back and tell me about Christ and be my friend. And that was what God used to break that tribe and bring that man to Christ, and now that tribe is a flourishing, Bible-believing tribe that is filled with Christianity from one end to the other. But you see, we don't know how to pray as we ought. God's Spirit knows what is the mind of God. That Spirit lives inside me. The problem is, I don't always know that. So I have to come to the place where I just say, God, you do have, you do know what you can pray for and what you can't. When you don't know for sure, here's what you do. You say, Lord, I'm looking at this situation and I don't understand it. I know what I think I need to do. I know I think this is what you want. God, you know my heart. That's what he says. The Spirit searches the hearts and knows what is the mind of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God searches my heart. My petition is, God, this is what I think you want, but the bottom line is this. You do whatever you want, and I'll accept it. And Lord, if you don't want me to do this, that's fine. If you want me to do this, that's fine. Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do and then allow God the ability to work that thing through that he gets what he wants instead of saying, God, I don't want this, change it. God, I don't like this, get me out of this mess. God, how would we react if we were on a plane that was taken over by terrorists? You have a flood of emotions. You have to ask yourself, okay, Do I fight these guys? Do I just sit back in the seat and cross my arms and say, okay, God, here I come, you know. What do you do? Well, you use your common sense. First of all, you say, Lord, these guys are the enemies of Israel. So I'm going to fight them just on that basis. I may lose, but if I die, I'm going to die fighting for Israel. That's going to please God real good. You just upped your chances real good. Unless God says, well, I'm going to crash the plane anyhow, well, then you just lowered your chances. But either way, if you're going to go out for the right cause. Don't go out because, God, I just bought that new Toyota and I want to drive it, so I'm going to fight these guys and then crash the plane. Oh, that looked bad, the judgment seat of Christ. But if you get the judgment seat of Christ and God says, you really went down that aisle because you thought you were going to die and you knew that they were Israel's enemy, and I said I would bless those that bless thee and I'll curse those that curse thee, and you were just going to take a crack at them for that. That'd get you some points. You get a bucket load of crowns for that one. You just opt your millennial inheritance 1,000 acres, probably. You got to look at it from that standpoint. And you say, you know what, Lord? Hey, I'm doing this because I'm going to take a stand. And if the plane crashes, glory to God. Whether we live under the Lord. Whether we die under the Lord. Whether we live, therefore we die, we are the Lord's. But find a purpose that's going to please God and then stick with it. Who knows? You run down that aisle going, yo way, yo way, yo way. You may just scare them so bad they may just drop their guns and it's a good day and you've become a hero, see? Or they may shoot you on the spot and the plane crashes. But either way, whether you live under the Lord, you die under the Lord, you live or you die, you are the Lord's. It's one of those things where God has to have control. Prayer isn't given so you can change God's mind. You've been given prayer so you can line yourself up with the mind of God and understand more closely what God wants and be satisfied with it because you're part of the process. That's what prayer is. There's things you have a right to ask for. There's things you don't have a right to ask for. The job of a Christian is to find out what you do and what you don't. And when you don't know, you say, God, I don't know. You have a right, Lord, to change whatever you want to change, and I'm good to go. Because God, no matter how it goes down, I just want what you want. If it goes down bad and that's what you want, I'm all for it. As the old preacher used to say, I'd rather be on a train track with my car stalled, with the battery dead, with the lock stuck shut, and the seatbelt jammed around me, and an 85-mile-an-hour train 20 feet from me, and be in the will of God, than being home, in bed, with the covers around my neck, out of the will of God. That's where you're at. You're never wrong when you're in the will of God, wherever that may be. And sometimes that just necessitates you saying, God, I don't know what you're doing, but you know what? You do whatever you want. I'm just going along for the ride, and I'll accept it. If it comes out good, praise the Lord. If it comes out bad, praise the Lord. I'm going to praise the Lord in all things, so let's just roll with it. Now, not everybody can get there. You have to grow to that point. If you're here tonight and you know you think, well, you don't feel bad because you can't say, well, that's where I'm at. Hey, it's okay. I don't know that I'm there. I'm just saying that needs to be the goal in our lives. We need to get to that point where that needs to be the goal, that we can accept whatever God wants to do and accept it. Let's do it. I'm with you. I mean, all your life, God is taking care of you. In the hour of crunch, God again will take care of you. If he took care of you yesterday, I'll show you something here. Come over here to Corinthians. By the way, when we're finished, and I'm not saying I'm going to do this yet, but when we're finished with our study on the church, we've got a little ways to go yet. I'm toying with the idea of then teaching the book of 2 Corinthians on the handbook of ministry, but I don't know yet. I was just talking here. Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, the theme here is suffering. And what he says is that we help other people by suffering ourselves, because when we suffer, we understand what other people are going through. So he says in verse 5, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ." Consolation being helping somebody else, the valley gate, as we talked about. "And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. For whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation." See that thing? You get the sufferings, you get the comfort with it. "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia." Now he's getting to give his own personal illustration. He's trying to tell him about suffering. Now he's saying, "Now let me tell you what happened to me when I was in Asia, because we really suffered there, and I want you to see something." He says, "We would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, and in so much that we despaired even of life." And he's saying it got so bad that we didn't think we were going to make it. "We were pressed out of measure." That means you're just really to the end of your rope. I mean, it is really bad. "We had the sentence of death in ourselves." They're at a point where they think they're going to be killed. "That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead." Now look at this. Three things. Talking about God. Talking about your present day affliction of what you're going through today. "Who delivered us from a great death," past, "and doth deliver us, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us." Who delivered us, past, doth deliver us today, will yet deliver us tomorrow. He takes care of you then, he'll take care of you today, he'll take care of you tomorrow. Who delivered, doth deliver, will yet deliver. He'll be there. 1, 2, 3. He was there when you had trouble in the past. He'll be there when you have trouble today. He'll be there when you have trouble tomorrow. Now, when you can come to terms with that, you can trust him. Problem is, we're afraid of tomorrow, or we're afraid of today. And you got to look back and see what he did. The same God that was there yesterday is the same God that's there today, and he'll be the same God there tomorrow. So who delivered us? Who doth deliver us? Who will yet deliver us? He'll take care of you. Okay, that's a good question, John. Next question. Mindy. Yes.
2 Timothy.
Second Timothy 4:1.
Oh wait, that's not it. Yeah, 3. No, where am I at? We lost it.
That's all right. I can't find either 1st or 2nd Timothy in my Bible. I think it's gone. What are you laughing at? See, my pages. See, I look at my pages. I gotta care. They'll come right out of my hand here. See, I always, huh? My wife bought this Bible for me in what year, Barb? Did you buy this Bible for me? Probably 1972. 82. 92. Yeah. It's got over 200,000 notes in it. Thank you.
It's 1 Timothy.
4:1.
Doctrines of devils.
Don't look at me when you say that. You're calling me a doctrine of devils?
No.
Oh, okay. 4:1. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly," it's 4:1, "in the latter times that some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." All right, which question? Sure. I can make it real easy for you here.
Isn't that chapter 2 that breaks that down?
Yeah, it does. And the easy answer is is anything that is outside the Word of God. But I'm going to show you how it's because it says the latter times. I'm going to show you how this thing works its way out here. I'm going to show you an example of it anyhow. There's other examples here. I've got to find it here without pulling my pages out. Okay. Now, when you come, let's look at America. Okay? Now, the Bible says that in the latter times, there's going to be seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. That's going to replace the truth. Now, all history, in its basic form, is nothing more than God taking a step this way to accomplish his plan, the furtherance of the gospel, and the devil stepping to stop that plan. So, where God produces truth, the devil produces error. Where God produces the doctrine of truth, the devil produces the doctrine of devils. Now, I'm going to show you an example of that. In America alone, America was founded in the 1700s. It became despite what people say today, it was founded on the Word of God. It was a Christian nation from its inception. God had plans for America. And you're going to find that from that point on in the 1700s, right up to the time that we live in today, you're going to find that the Spirit of God started on the East Coast and moved across this country in the years following in seven great awakenings. Those seven great awakenings started in New England with the preaching of Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards, who were tremendous preachers. It worked its way every 100 years or so, every 75 years, across the United States till the last great awakening took place around 1950 in California under the ministry of Billy Graham. And you're going to find that there's seven times in the history of this country from the 1700s to now when the Spirit of God gave great revival and the Spirit of God used the Word of God to bring revival to this country. I'm going to give you those seven. I'm going to give them to you. First of all, in 1740 in New England with Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards. In the 1800s, there was a great awakening in New York and Pennsylvania. In the 1840s, 1830s, somewhere in there, there was a great awakening in the Cumberland Valley Gap. It was called the Cumberland Gap Revival. That'd be down in Maryland, Ohio. That's the Cumberland Valley, Cumberland, Maryland, for which my family is from. In the 1860s, a revival broke out in the southern states with the Southern Army in the Civil War. In the 1880s, the revival broke out, a great awakening broke out in Illinois, Indiana, and Ohio, Chicago, under the preaching of D.L. Moody. In the 1920s, the great awakening broke out in the Midwest, going toward the West, with Billy Sunday. In the 1950s, it started with Billy Graham in his ministry and went on from there. So we see that down in the history of America, there have been seven outpourings of the Holy Spirit of God where true Bible doctrine has been preached. Now, in every case, when God gave an awakening, the devil stepped in with a false American religion that countered that. And that's where the doctrines of devils came in. You got to remember, this is hard to believe. You realize that before, in the 1700s, there's only two religions in this world, basically. There's Protestant, there's Catholic. No Jehovah's Witnesses, no Mormons, no Seventh-day Adventists, no Charismatics, no nothing. There are none. Where'd they come from? What tree got shook that they fell out of? They're not anywhere in history. In 1700 and backward, there's only two main religions. There's the Catholic and what we commonly call the Protestant. I lump them in two, even though there was some divisions in the Protestant group, but that's all there was. There was no Satan worshippers back then. There was no Lottie Moon, no guys at the airport, you know, with their head shaved. There wasn't any of them. No David Krishnas, no Harry Krishnas, no Bob Krishnas. There wasn't anybody. There was the Catholics, and there was the Protestants. That's all there was. And when this country was founded for the purpose of religious freedom. Here's how it happened. When the pilgrims came over in 1620, they come over from Europe fleeing religious persecution. They have come out of Europe, and in Europe, they said, you're either going to be Catholic or we're going to kill you. You're going to be Lutheran or we're going to kill you. You're going to be Presbyterian or we're going to kill you. They were church-state religions that said, this is the religion of the state. You live in England, you're Catholic. You live in Scotland, you're Presbyterian. You live in Germany, you're Lutheran. No ifs, ands, or buts. Well, I want to be a Baptist. You're dead. You had to be what the church state, and they were persecuted for that. Well, they said, what are we going to do? They say, hey, go west. Let's go to the United States. There's freedom over there. We can do what we want to do. When the pilgrims landed at Plymouth Rock, they brought with them the forerunner of the King James Bible. They brought a Geneva Bible. King James Bible hasn't been printed yet, but the Bible off that text was the Geneva Bible. They brought the Geneva Bible with them. And they come over here and they said, we're not going to have any more religious tyranny. We're not going to have any church-state religions. We're going to be here where we can believe whatever we want to believe. And the Bible began to flourish. Great revival broke out. Greatest preachers that the world has ever seen preached in that time period in New England. Harvard, Yale, Princeton, all those schools that we look at today and they're famous for law or whatever, you know what those schools were started? They were started back in the 1700s and they were started for schools to train missionaries for the American Indian. Now, who knows that today? They hide that stuff in books. You got to read. That's what they were started for. Up in Boston, in the Commons, there's a little plaque. I found it. I saw it. There's a little plaque that said on this spot in 1740, 1742, Jonathan Edwards preached, and 30,000 people got saved. Whew. Ben Franklin used to say of George Whitefield, he said, they didn't have any microphones, no PA system. Ben Franklin said of George Whitefield, I could walk back on a clear night for 1 mile and hear every word of his sermon clearly. Power. God just shook his spirit and his world down here, and the people were getting saved. That was true Bible doctrine. Now, but that's the last days. We're coming to the last days because we're moving toward the coming of Christ. We're only talking about 400 years here, 300 years here, 200 years here. We're moving down. In those last days, the devil brings about doctrines of devils and seducing spirits. And in this case, in America, which I'm using for a case text, every time there was an awakening that God did, the devil brought in a false religion. Now, here's where they come in. All right, the first awakening takes place. What happens? In 1820, to counter that, the Mormons show up. Brigham Young's out there, and he finds these plates that some angel gives him out there in the desert. And now he says, oh, for 2,000 years, nobody's had the truth. I found them in the desert here next to a couple pop cans. I got the truth. Da-da-da-da-da, Mormonism. Mormonism was a doctrine of devils that was started to counter the first Great Awakening. Second Great Awakening takes place. What happens? 1860, 1840, the Jehovah Witnesses. Judge Rutherford shows up and he says, no, I got the truth. There hasn't been a Jehovah Witness anywhere on the planet. You can find anybody in 900, 1,000, 1,200, 1,300, 1,500, 1,400, anywhere to believe anything they believe. You know why? Because there are none. Where do they show up? They show up with Judge Rutherford and he shows up and he says, no, I've got the truth. That was a devil counterfeit to the Second Great Awakening. Then you had the Third Great Awakening, and about 1840, 1850, the third doctrine of devil shows up, Mary Baker Eddy, the Christian Scientist. And they show up to counter the Third Great Awakening. Then in the 1840s or 1850s, somewhere in there, after the next Great Awakening, you have the Seventh-day Adventists. They show up. Haven't been anywhere in history, anywhere. These people walk around thinking, you know what? For 1,800 years, everybody died and went to hell until I show up and found the truth. Now here I found it in the back end of 1,800, and I've got the truth. Now everybody come to me. What happened to all these people for the last 1,800 years? They just died and went to hell because they didn't have what you got? I don't think so. They're a counterfeit. So we see the Seventh-day Adventist. Then when the next Great Awakening comes, around the 1850s, 1860, Church of Christ shows up. Church of Christ teaches you got to be baptized to go to heaven. They teach all kinds of weird stuff. They have nothing to do with the Bible. Then after the next Great Awakening shows up, down through there with in the Midwest with Billy Sunday, what shows up? Unity. Unity shows up with Charles Filmon. And where do they make their headquarters? Billy Sunday's tearing the Midwest apart. Billy Sunday's preaching in Chicago. He's preaching in Kansas City. He's preaching in Joplin. He's preaching everywhere. Where does the devil drop this bombshell to stop this thing? Right in KC, world headquarters for the Unity. Same time he's preaching. Same time he's preaching. I mean not him, Moody. Same time he's preaching. Then the last one moves in, and the last one moves in 1900. We find the charismatic movement starting in Topeka, Kansas, with a woman, little Amy McPherson, in the Azusa Street Mission out in Los Angeles. And out comes the charismatic, which takes the truth away again. So you see, when you ask that thing over there in the latter times, that some shall depart from the faith and give heed to seducing doctrines of devils, seducing spirits, exactly what it's talking about. In the last days, men are departing from the truth and building their own religion based on, not the Bible, every one of those religions, every one of them, have to have their own set of books other than the Bible to pull off what they believe. They can't just stick with the Bible. They got to have something else. The Mormons got to have the Book of Mormons. The Jehovah's Witnesses have to make their own translation. They can't stick with any other. They have to get their own translation for them, only them. And every one of them have to get their own Bible and their own set of rules, because what they believe has nothing to do with the real Bible. So when the Bible talks about in the last days are any time up to the second coming of Christ. In the last days, you'll find men leaving the faith, getting into these religions, and these religions are started to stop what God is doing in the greatest Christian nation the world has ever seen. It was supposed to be the United States. Well, that's what you're dealing with. See how much you learned tonight, Dad? That's where they all come. Before that, wasn't any of them. There was Catholics and Protestants. None of these groups existed. They all are an American group that started in America to counter what God is doing, and that is where the seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils come in. Now, you find it in Europe, too, but that'd be a 10-hour history lesson. I'm just using America, which is very easy to show you. As you see, is God doing something? The devil's doing something. And that's where the seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils come in America. Happened in Europe, too, in a different fashion, different form, but it happened. Wherever God goes to do something, the devil steps in to counter it. And in the process, men depart from the faith and believe in these false doctrines. Yes, ma'am. Did that help you, Mindy? Yeah. Did that help you?
I kind of talked about that today and went into more depth, but I told her just the bottom line is that we have one true book, and the rest are counterfeits. We've got a true doctrine, and the rest is counterfeit.
Yeah, basically. And that's basically, I just took in more detail what you just said. That's all it is. I just went a little farther with it, but that's what you got. They all have to make up their own Bible. They all have to make up their own rules, because they can't exist with just the Bible, where we exist with just one book. Right here is all I got. It's all I got. They have to have 1,000 other things, you know. They have to say, no, no. My church is every one of those groups will tell you that their church is the only true church, and you cannot get to heaven belonging to any other church, that our church is the true church. Every one of them. And that's just simply not true. There is no true church except the one you're born into spiritually, that lives inside you, that you're part of spiritually by one body, you're born into his body. That's the church. I mean, a building is not a church. We call it a church, but this is a wedding chapel, you know. But it's a church only because we're here as the body of Christ, which is the church. So there is no one true church in that sense. There's only one true church in the sense that you get born again in God's family, and that's the church. But every one of them, and that's what they do. They all make the exclusive, that it's either us, my way or the highway. You can't get to heaven any other way, and that's just not true. God didn't care what church you go to as long as you're born again. He does, but I mean in the sense of that I'm talking about with these guys. As long as you're saved, that is the crucial issue with God, and God will lead you then to get the truth. But God doesn't come down and say, well, this, you know, this church is good, this church is bad, this church is good, this church. God doesn't care about buildings. He cares about what's on the inside of your heart. That's where the true church is. So that's what you're dealing with. That was a good question, too. Well, let's hold up there. That's a good question tonight. I'll tell you what.